Okay then, brethren, we've been speaking the last few weeks about the topic of faith and how scriptures tell us the just shall live by faith. You'll recollect, or you might not, if the case may be, that in week one we spoke about seeing the invisible, which we need the eye of faith to do. We had a couple of examples of the fact there is a invisible spirit realm. You may recollect the story of Elisha's servant. Woke up one day, looked out the windows, and there was an army all around the city. And Elisha asked God later on to open up the man's eyes, which of course clearly were already open because he could see the armies and the soldiers. But when God opened his eyes in the spirit realm, he saw there were angel armies encamped on the hills all around the city. They'd been there all along, but without the eye of faith, so to speak, you wouldn't see them. Then, of course, with the example of Balaam's donkey, Balaam's ass, where Balaam could not see that there was an angel ahead of him in the path with a drawn sword. Balaam's donkey could see. And latterly, Balaam was given that sight as well. So there is a invisible to our eyes, at least normally, a spirit realm. It's there. And you know, I need, in a sense, the eye of faith to be assured of its existence. And in week two, we talked about how faith is really about our receiving from God what he has already, in his goodness, provided. We pointed out that God is not difficult, awkward, stubborn, hard of hearing. Faith may move mountains. Faith does not move God. Why would he need to move? And faith is not about, you know, struggling to work up some sort of great amount of faith to impress God and somehow pressurize him to respond. Faith is our part whereby we receive from God what he has done. And the analogy we used on week two was that of let's say, a TV broadcast. You know, if there are signals right around us all at the moment from various TV companies, we can't see them, can we? With our physical eyes, we can't hear TV signals with our physical ears. But if you have the appropriate receiver, you can receive TV broadcasts. Of course, you have to switch the receiver on to do that. And I think we mentioned that if the picture wasn't very good, or if there was no picture there at all when you switched on your receiver, your TV set, your telly, then you wouldn't necessarily phone up the broadcasting company and shout at them to produce a broadcast. In all likelihood, the problem, if there was one, would be at our end, at the receiving end. And that's what it is in terms of God's provision and our receiving. Then in week three, which was last week, in case you're losing track, we talked about how we need to decide to believe. We have to choose to believe, because often there will be a conflict, some contradiction between what God's word may say and what our five physical senses may tell us. They may not agree. So which will we choose? What decision will we make? Will we decide to agree with the Word of God, the Bible? Or will we decide to agree with our five physical senses? Or agree with the traditions, perhaps, of our church? Or perhaps agree with what other church members might tell us from their wisdom? And do we end up sort of wavering, hovering between two or more opinions, undecided, uncertain, doubting, because we do have to make a decision. So those are the points we covered in the first 3 weeks. Let's just have a quick resume of a few of the verses we've looked at in that time. Romans 1, verses 15 to 17. Romans chapter 1. And this gave us the title of our series. So picking up in verse 15, we read, So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or by faith from beginning to end, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we've said many times now that that little phrase there, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous one shall live by faith, appears four times in the scriptures. So one assumes it's fairly important, sort of a key verse in that sense. It's in Habakkuk and Galatians and in Hebrews, as well as here in Romans. The just shall live by faith, and I'm emphasizing there, it's how we live. Faith isn't something that's just a incidental, occasional add-on. It's not the icing on the cake, so to speak. It's how a righteous person will live. They'll live by faith. They'll conduct their lives by faith. And I guess the question we all should be asking ourselves is, you know, for me personally, do I? Is faith a sort of key ingredient in my life? Or do I live just like the world for 365 and an eighth day a year, but for an hour or two I have to try and struggle to produce faith for some key need I have? Well, we should live by faith. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, which pretty much repeats that. 2 Corinthians 5. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Paul's been recounting some of the difficulties he's faced, and things would have not looked necessarily very encouraging at times, but Paul, in a sense, was not going to be swayed one way or the other by what he saw, what he experienced, what was told to him. Because Paul says, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And walk there in the sense is we walk through our lives. In other words, we live. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We conduct ourselves by faith. We live by faith. Faith is what empowers us. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, most of us, I suspect, including yours truly, would probably say that a lot of the time we end up walking by sight and not by faith, because none of us is perfect in this area, and it's good to practice faith, particularly in the small things in life, and then when the bigger crises come along, it's not such a huge leap for us, because it says here we walk by faith and not by the things we see or feel or hear and so on. We've all got, you know, physical senses, and they're important, you know, to us, you know, sight, hearing, taste, touch, and so on. Our five physical senses are a real blessing. And if we lose one of them, if we lose our hearing or lose our sight or taste, whatever it might be, then to a degree at least, we are going to be somewhat handicapped. So our five physical senses are an absolute real blessing, and we should be thankful for them. But they have limitations. Like we said earlier with Elisha's servant, with Balaam himself and so on, because the five physical senses don't relate to the spirit realm. If we're dealing with spiritual principles, spiritual promises, which generally speaking, at least we don't see or hear, then our five physical senses aren't enough. They're great in their arena, but they are limited. And as Paul says here, you and I need to walk, live, conduct ourselves by faith, and not be entirely driven by just what we see and touch and hear and so on. And faith is our connection to the invisible world, as we see in Hebrews 11:1, if we turn there. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, which is our definition, or at least a definition of faith. It's a Bible definition of faith. And Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the writer says, now faith is. So that's a definition. Faith is. Sin is the transgression of the law. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. But here, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or proof of things not seen. So faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now faith is real. Faith isn't some sort of imaginary thing. It says faith is the substance. Faith is substance. Faith is the substance of things we hope for. We hope for things which are yet future. You don't hope for something you actually got. You don't hope you'll have a chair to sit on if you're currently sitting at the moment. But hope is something that relates typically to a future event, a future happening. But also faith, it says, is the evidence or the confidence of things not seen, or sometimes I add the word there, not yet seen. So they're real. If God's promised something, it's real, but we may not see it right here and now. We may hope for it, and faith is the reality of things not yet seen. So you and I, in a sense, cannot, or at least, sorry, should not, rely purely on the things that we see, because that's not all there is. And faith gives us the assurance or the conviction. It convinces us of things not yet seen. We also spent some time, I think, last week or the week before, talking about how it's God's nature to be easily entreated. God is not this awkward being that we've got to really fight and struggle with and seek to try and impress him. Look, God, how much faith I've got. See how I've got faith. Why won't you now answer me? Because look at the faith. I'm like a little bulb here glowing brightly with faith. Surely you can see me. Can you see me, God? Hey, will you answer me now, God? And we're sort of trying, usually this is subconscious, but we're trying to convince God, or sometimes we're trying to be very pitiful before God. Look how poor I am. Look how weak I am. Look how hopeless I am. Surely you'll throw me a crumb, God. I'm trying to have faith. Well, you know, faith isn't about trying to persuade God or move God. God's nature is to be open and generous to us. Look at Psalms 145, verses 8 to 9. And one of my favorite couple of verses. Psalms 145. Yeah, an artist in the church, if that's the right word, has done me a little sort of picture of this particular sort of verse in various colours, so sort of on my study wall, reading in verses 8 and 9. Thank you for that. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And the word gracious, you could say, which means favor, and grace and favor are pretty similar. So you could say that the Lord is given to be favorable, disposed to be favorable, disposed to show favor. The Lord is gracious, that's his disposition. He is, by nature, gracious, favorable. He's disposed by his very nature to show us favor. He's full of compassion. That means, you know, he looks and he realizes that we're made of you know, dust, that all of us have got, you know, our various problems. We've all got various weaknesses. We might not all have the same weaknesses, but we've all got weaknesses. We all fall short much of the time of even our own standards, let alone God's standards. And God knows that. And it says he's full of compassion. He's not quick to get angry. It says he's slow to anger. He's great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. and his tender mercies are over all his works. So God is, by nature, disposed. His disposition is to show us favor. He's not hard to reach. We haven't got to scale mountains and storm the gates of heaven, work up incredible levels of faith to overcome his reluctance. You know, faith, we said before, reaches out to receive what God has provided. We're not pushing God with our faith. Faith is our receiving, not our pushing, not our pressing God, but receiving from God. And like we said last week, you know, we do have to make that decision as to what are we going to believe. If there is a scenario where on one side God's word says something and on the other side our physical senses claim something different, which way are we going to go? What is our decision? Look at James 1, verses 5 to 8. James chapter 1, and verses 5 through 8. And James, who would have known quite a lot about, you know, faith and living by faith, because, you know, he was a half-brother of Jesus, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, it could be anything else, of course. He's just talking about a particular scenario where we may end up in various situations and circumstances. We're not quite sure how to handle it, and we lack the wisdom. So he's saying, you know, if you're in a some trouble, in a sort of a diverse trouble, then it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Like the Psalms just there says, you know, God is generous. He's disposed to show favor. If we ask for wisdom, it says he'll give it to us liberally, generously, without reproach. He's not going to, you know, be impatient with us and raise our failures of the past. The previous times we asked for wisdom and failed because we didn't stand in faith, or we didn't use it properly and we blew it and we embarrassed everybody. God's not going to raise that with us. It says he won't reproach us. He's going to say, you want wisdom? You've asked for it. It's yours generously. Sounds great. It's great. But then there's a but. Because verse 6 says, but let this person ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, very unstable, not sure, not secure. The Greek word we said last week, I think it was diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, which means to stand really in two judgments. We've got the left, we've got the right way. We've got up or down. We've got the high, we've got the low. We've got a choice to make, a decision to make. But a person who doubts, they're not sure. They're sort of one moment, they're leaning the one direction, but then they think about it a bit more and think, well, perhaps on the other hand, and then they lean the other way, and they sort of flip and flop, flip and flop. Or as James, rather better expresses it, like a wave of the sea. The wind blows that away, and that's the way they go. The circumstances blow the other way, and that's the way they go. Well, the way you go, the way I go. So blown around by the circumstances and not making a decision that we stand on or stick with. So doubting is really wavering, hesitating, being in two minds. And really, we have to be more single-minded. And then he summarizes verse 7, for let not that man, the one who is in doubt, uncertain, and flip-flopping, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, two-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we have to make that decision. What are we more convinced of? What our flesh tells us, or our church traditions, or our good friends in the church and their experiences, or if God's word says something clearly opposite, now which way are we going to go? Now, of course, the correct answer is I'm going to go God's way. But that's easy to say, but what in practice, in pressure situations, do we do? Now, last week we had an example of Abraham. You may recollect his decision. He was promised by God that he'd be the father of many. And at the time the promise was made, he was the father of none. Not properly anyway. And of course, Sarah, his wife, was 90. Abraham was 100. The circumstances were quite convincing. His age, her age, the fact that she'd been, you know, barren even as a young woman. So, you know, Abraham had the choice to make. He could look at the environment, the circumstances that surrounded him, which was really pretty clear, no way, or he could believe the word of God. And of course we think, well, it's easy, you know, God was there in some shape or form or in some way of manifesting himself, and anybody can believe that. That's not true. He had a choice to make, and I'm sure it was in some ways as hard a choice as you or I have got to make. But Scripture tells us, we're not turning there this week, but we read in Romans 4, that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith and was, it says, fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So there was a decision to be made. I suppose Abraham could have made the other decision that, you know what, after 70 years of being married to Sarah and she's been barren all that time, nope, I can't see it. I can't believe it. Of course, if that were the case, I suppose the story would be very different. But thankfully for us, Abraham did believe God. He chose to believe God. He made that decision despite the real evidence. And it was strong evidence. I mean, come on, the guy's 100. His wife is 90. Isn't that pretty convincing? And even when she said she was pregnant, I mean, how many people believed her, at least early on? I guess when she's grown somewhat in size, it might be pretty obvious, but early on, who's going to believe that?
The antenatal, you know, clinic.
When she books into the antenatal clinic in you know, Mesopotamia somewhere, do they say, excuse me, lady, this is for, you know, girls who are pregnant, not for great-grandmothers of your age? You know, when they pop down to, you know, Babies R Us, to load up on the, you know, the prams and the baby grows and so on. Do people think, what? This wrinkly old couple? No, there was plenty of contradictory evidence, but Abraham chose to believe God. Here's another example in Matthew 14. Not such a good example, or it's a good example of a bad example, perhaps. Matthew 14, verses 25 to 31. Here's somebody who failed to make the right decision. And I suspect most of us would too, so we can't knock Peter. Matthew 14, and beginning at verse 25. So Jesus has sent his disciples off across the Sea of Galilee on a boat. And he was off praying for quite a while on his own, and now he's making his way towards them at night time. Of course, he's walking in the water, as obviously you do if you missed the boat. So yeah. Picking up in verse 25. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, that would be shortly before sunrise, so that's going to be round about 3 a.m., 4 a.m., 5 a.m., you know, very late in the night, or I suppose more accurately for us, very, very early in the morning, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Quite unusual. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. I guess just terrified of this. I mean, nighttime, whether there was any moonlight, unclear, but they saw a figure out there walking on the water, and you don't see that very often. Even if you're a fisherman, spent your entire life on the Sea of Galilee, you've not seen that before. So this is spooky stuff, and they're not, you know, they're pretty uneasy. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer," or "take courage. It's me. It's I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Peter, I guess, shoots off the mouth first, prior to engaging the brain. But he says, "If that's you indeed, you tell me to come out to you in the water." So Jesus said, "Come," which is what Peter asked for, after all. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, obviously he's got some courage. And he's, you know, clambers over the edge of the boat and puts his foot down, I guess, rather nervously on the water. And he walks on the water to go to Jesus, which is amazing. This is only perhaps the two people they've ever walked in water, and they're now in the water at the same time. And Peter's walking towards Jesus on the water. Now, that's not normal. Not scientific. You can't walk on water, as you know. Anything heavy sinks in the water. It obviously transcends the laws of physics. And here you've got two people walking on the water. But it didn't continue, did it? Don't know how many steps Peter took, whether it was two or three or, you know, 10 or 20. Verse 30 says, "But when Peter saw that the wind was boisterous," he knew that you can't walk on water if the wind's boisterous. Now, if the wind had been calm, obviously you can walk in water. I mean, there's no connection between a boisterous wind and walking on water or not. It's got nothing to do with it. But when Peter saw, with his physical senses, his eyes, that the wind was boisterous, and he probably felt the wind, you know, buffeting his hair and his beard, and perhaps there was some, you know, spray of water on his face. So his physical senses were telling him, this isn't right. This makes no sense. This cannot happen. This cannot continue. It says he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Now, at this point, at this juncture, you know, Peter had a choice to make. A decision to make. On the one hand, his mind, his experience, his physical senses tell him, this cannot be. Nobody can walk in water. At least I cannot walk in water. On the other hand, he had the Messiah, some distance from him, saying, "Fine, Peter, come on, join me out here." So on the one hand, he had his own experience and the evidence of his senses. On the other hand, he had the Word of God. The word of the Son of God. He had to make a decision, didn't he? What's he going to do? Is he like Abraham, not going to consider the evidence of his circumstances, but be fully persuaded that what Jesus has said he was well able to perform? Or is he going to doubt the word of Jesus Christ and instead choose to believe the evidence of his senses? And, of course, he chose the latter. Verse 30. "But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid." And, of course, as fear comes in, typically faith goes out, because fear really is believing in bad things happening. "And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand," I guess it was pretty close therefore, "and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?'" And then they got into the boat. Why did you doubt? The Greek word there is distazo, D-I-S-T-A-Z-O, D-I-S-T-A-Z-O, distazo, which really means to have two minds again.
To be pulled two ways.
Do I go with the word of my Saviour? Do I go with the very clear and convincing evidence of the wind and the spray and the fact that it's ridiculous, you can't walk in water? Well, you have to be single-minded. I suppose, to be fair, Peter was single-minded, but it was the wrong one. He chose to believe the physical evidence He could have walked out to Jesus all the way. They could have put arm in arm and walked all the way back to the boat. Because Jesus, verse 31, you can see there, he's not impressed. You and I might have thought, and perhaps, you know, others in the boat, you know, perhaps James and John in the boat, yeah, Andrew might have thought, well done, Peter. Now you walked 20 yards before you fell into the water. They might have thought, great, what courage to do it, to get as far as that. Wow. But Jesus said, wow, haven't you got miserable faith, you doubter? So Jesus was not impressed because wrong call, wrong decision. So you and I do need to be single-minded and make that decision and, you know, hold to it. So moving on today to a slightly different topic. Today's message is entitled, not different topic, sorry, different part of the faith message, headed Counterfeits of Faith. Counterfeits, plural, of faith, because it may help us to clarify faith further if we look at what faith is not. In other words, what is faith? Well, let's reverse and say, what is not faith? Because we don't want to have something we think is faith, but actually turns out to be a counterfeit. It's not real faith. We don't want to, if you like, delude ourselves or deceive ourselves into thinking, hey, I'm a man or woman of faith, and actually what we're talking about is something that may have an appearance of a faith that might superficially look like faith, but actually it's a counterfeit. It's not the genuine article. And the first of those counterfeits is faith is not feeling. Faith is not the same as feeling. God does not answer our prayers by whether we feel he will or feel he won't. Do you think God will answer your prayer? Oh, I feel like he will. Well, I don't know. I haven't got a really good feeling about this. Well, you know, those are views that we express sometimes to other people, sometimes just to ourselves. I don't feel that God's really heard me this time. I had a man come to me in the Sabbath services one day in church many years ago, and he was quite sort of down in the dumps. He says, I don't feel like God's hearing my prayers any longer. And he was genuine and sincere. I just don't feel that God's listening to my prayers any longer. And thankfully, even in those early days, I knew that was the wrong sort of criterion to use. Said, well, actually, said, your feelings don't matter. It's nice to have good feelings, but I said, God hears you whether you feel like it or not. So feelings can be so deceptive. Our feelings go up and our feelings go down. If you have a nice good night's sleep and a nice breakfast of, you know, Wheaty Bangs and hot milk, you might feel good, positive with the world. Yes, God's coming through for me. Or if it's a cold, miserable, damp day and the car breaks down on you as you're heading off to the supermarket and you discover that your spare tire is flat, your feelings can descend pretty rapidly and you feel really bad, miserable, and the whole world is against you. But our feelings don't change the facts. God's word is true, whether we feel like it or whether we don't. Our feelings, you know, they can be nice if they're good and line up with the scriptures, but our feelings, I don't feel like God's heard me. I don't feel like God's going to answer this prayer. I don't feel, well, actually, forget it. Faith has got nothing to do with feeling. Remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. And feelings are part of the flesh. Feelings are part of our physical senses and our body. Faith is based upon what God's word says and whether we believe it or not. So number one, counterfeit is, you know, don't be led by your feelings. We walk by faith, not by feelings. The second one is a trickier one in some ways, because it is a fairly strong counterfeit, is that faith is not mere mental assent. I sent, in this case, a double S-E-N-T, not A-S-C-E-N-T, which is what you might have done if you climbed a mountain. So faith is not mere mental assent. And this is a more of a dangerous one, because it sort of looks a bit like faith, yet, whereas faith is very powerful, mental assent has no power, powerless. And mental assent really simply means that we agree in our minds that Scripture is true. We assent or agree or acknowledge in our head that the Scriptures are true. That's mental assent, mental agreement. You know, we've read the Scriptures. They make sense to us. We might even, you know, do some deep digging into the Hebrew and the Greek if we're so inclined. And we come to the conclusion that very definitely the Scriptures say what they say. And we agree with that. We agree in our minds with the Bible. But in practice, it's only head knowledge. It doesn't actually affect our hearts. We see the truth, in a sense, physically, but it stays in our heads. You know, if somebody asked us doctrinally, do you believe that God answers prayer? Do you believe the Bible teaches that God answers prayer? Oh, absolutely. I've seen that in the Scriptures. Oh, I can quote you 10 verses. Yes, amen, brother. Do you believe that that God heals? Oh, absolutely. Endless miracles. Jesus took our infirmities. Oh, absolutely true. Do you believe that God promises to meet all of our needs as a good Heavenly Father? Oh, absolutely. There is no doubt. The Scriptures are abundantly clear. Let me give you 12 of them. And then you say to that same person, are you healed? Well, one day I hope to be. Or, well, you know, I'm a hoping and a praying. Well, you see, it sounded like faith for a while, didn't it? But it's not really faith. People like this, of which I'm sure all of us at times are guilty, we agree with true doctrine. But often, maybe too often, there is no corresponding action. Our life is unchanged. These are doctrines that we hold in our head, which don't actually change our lives in any way. And the danger is that such a person will confuse their agreement with Scripture with having a living faith. Because the best you could say about mental assent is that it's an example of dead faith. Mental assent would be no more than what the Bible describes as dead faith, not living faith. Look at James chapter 2, and we'll read verses 14 to 20. James chapter 2. But it sounds like faith, this one, because we're agreeing with the Word of God. But we're agreeing really only in the sense of it's a doctrine that we've accepted. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. Because as James brings out here, real faith, proper faith, genuine faith, doesn't just stand on its own. It's not just words. There is some type of corresponding action, some work or works involved. So picking up in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So he says he's got faith, but there's no evidence there. There's no actions, nothing corresponding to this person's statement. So just empty words. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? It's just, again, this is an example of empty words. You can't say to somebody, be warm, be filled, if they're hungry and cold and miserable, naked. The words mean nothing. In verse 14, somebody says he has faith. If there's no actions, that's meaningless. Saying to somebody who's hungry and thirsty and cold, be warmed. If there's no actions, it's meaningless. Verse 17, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works or corresponding actions, is dead. Actually, it's not real faith. Dead faith isn't a useful faith to have. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, if you can. Obviously, you couldn't. And I will show you my faith by my works, my corresponding actions. You believe that there is one God. Okay, you know, great. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, oh, you foolish man, el stupido, that faith without works is dead? Or faith without corresponding actions is dead. It's just talk. It's just head knowledge. It doesn't change anything. There has to be, with real faith, some action, some corresponding action. The Weymouth New Testament, in verses 17 and 18, they replace the word works with corresponding actions. And so it reads in the Weymouth, verses 17 and 18, so also faith, if it is unaccompanied by obedience, has no life in it, so long as it stands alone. Someone will say, you have faith, I have actions. Prove to me your faith apart from corresponding actions, and I'll prove mine to you by my actions. Now, mental assent will not normally have any actions, because it's a doctrine that somebody holds. I believe God is healer. I believe God gives peace of mind. I believe God meets my needs. I believe, but it turns out it's something they treat as head knowledge, as a doctrine. It doesn't actually make any impact in their lives. And that's how you recognize mental assent or dead faith, because there are no corresponding, no appropriate actions. If we say that I believe God is my provider, well, we panic and, chew our fingernails off and, get ready to sell our house or go on the run somewhere before they come and foreclose it, our actions are not corresponding to our statement. I believe God will meet my needs. Well, in that case, if that is the case, if that's what we believe, that's where our faith is, and we get reason to believe that, then our actions would be relatively relaxed, trusting God. And if our actions are very different, maybe all we've got is just mental agreement to the doctrine we see in the Bible, with which we agree, but it's just head knowledge. We're in James, so look at chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. Because it's not just having the head knowledge that matters. It has to bring about corresponding activities in our lives. Reads good in the King James Version. This does.
Here we go.
Verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Wonderful words. But in the New King James, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Poor translation, that is. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, because we do. Hear God's word, agree with God's word, assent to what God's word says. Oh, amen, brother. But just hearing, just agreeing, but not doing. See, that misses the point. That's not living faith. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, hearer only, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does, or blessed in his doing. So James, a very practical, you know, writer, is just saying, you know, look, it's not enough to agree with the word you've heard. If that's as far as it goes, well, really, that's pointless. That's useless. We become our own worst enemies because we actually delude ourselves. We think that because we've heard so much of the word, and maybe even we've read quite a bit of it, maybe we've studied quite a bit and feel quite, you know, smug. Ah, really a student of the word of God. I know the scriptures. I'm one of the very elect. I've been around the church, you know, 50 years.
Longer.
But if it doesn't lead to doing, if there are no corresponding actions, maybe all we've got, rather than living faith, is simply mental assent. You know, Mr. Armstrong wrote a number of times, he gave a statistic, his opinion, of course, but he said, quote, at least 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians have not fully recognized just what faith is, or how to exercise it. So again, at least 99 out of every 100, well, I don't know, at least 99, you couldn't have anyone 100 out of 100, so that pretty much means everybody. At least 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians have not fully recognized just what faith is, or how to exercise it. So his view was that really, hardly anybody knows what faith is. And yet many would have said that, yeah, I do have faith. But so often it turns out to be this counterfeit. It's a mental assent. I guess the reason is that, you know, most of us are so close to the world, we're more likely to be spending time in and around the world and its ways, that we're more likely to be conformed to this age and its beliefs and its standards and what it teaches is logical and to be expected. And I guess we're not spending enough time in the Word of God, where it becomes more real than the world. I mean, Jesus also warned us not to be hearers only. Turn to Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And broadly the same sort of teaching that, you know, hearing and even just agreeing with the word of God is falling short of what faith is, because faith is choosing to believe and taking whatever corresponding action is necessary. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, this is a doer, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. That's the person who comes to Jesus, hears his teachings, his word, and does them. So they believe and they do. But of course, not everybody does that. Some people hear and that's all. And perhaps convince themselves because they know a lot, because they've got a head full of doctrines with which they agree, That somehow that's equates to living by faith. Verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, so might hear them, might have memorized them, might be able to regurgitate them, quote them, agree with them, but not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And that's foolish. And that's not good. Then again, another counterfeit of faith would be that faith is not hope. People will often say, I guess all of us included, sometimes, well, I'm a hoping and a praying. Well, I sure hope God will do that. Well, it's nice to have hope, and hope plays a part, but faith is not hope. We don't need to turn to Hebrews 11:1 again, but remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, but faith isn't the hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hope is in the future, something out there that we want or we need. And the Bible has told us somewhere that we can believe for that. So we can hope for it, just as we, for example, hope for the resurrection. But faith is present tense. Faith is right here and right now. So just saying, well, I hope God will hear, I hope God will deliver, is not really enough. I'm a hoping and a praying have their place, but neither hoping and a praying is faith. Hope has no substance. Faith is the substance. Hope has no substance. Hope is no evidence. Faith is the evidence. You know, you might say to somebody, or you might say to yourself, you know, do you think God will heal you? Well, I sure hope so. And we've all heard that. And sometimes I guess we've said that. Well, I hope so. Do you think God will help you get a new job? Well, I hope so. And, you know, we're being polite. And we certainly hope. But hope on its own, well, there's no scripture I can think of, at least, where God has promised to give us what we hope for. We have to believe, have faith, present tense. We don't wait till we have received and then believe. You know, we have to believe when we pray, not later. Look at Matthew 21, verses 20 to 22. Matthew 21. So it's nice to say, well, I hope God will. And hope is necessary because faith is the substance of things hoped for. So we do need to have hope. But we can't confuse hoping that something will happen with faith. Matthew 21, what did I say there, verses 20 to 22. We were here just a couple of weeks back. You remember the incident of Jesus talking to the fig tree. And of course, you and I should be talking to our conditions, talking to what we want to come to us or move from us. Jesus gave the example. He spoke to a tree. It would probably cause some head scratching among his disciples. What, talking to a tree? Elsewhere we see Jesus talking to the wind. Jesus is a pretty good example to have. Verse 20. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, and, oh, by the way, do not doubt, don't hover in two opinions, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, so you can do that as well, guys, but also if you say to this mountain, as an example, be removed and be cast into the sea, which you'd say with your mouth, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, hoping, you will receive. See, hoping isn't faith. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So don't confuse hoping with faith. Look at Mark 11:24, which is a sort of parallel passage. Mark 11:24. Same sort of passage, same explanation from Jesus, and he concludes in verse 24 of Mark 11. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and subsequently, at some point, you will have them. So you believe you've received when you pray. Again, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, hope you might receive them and you will have them. No. Hope is not the same as faith. The Weymouth New Testament translation of verse 24 brings out that you're to believe you received it when you pray. It translates this verse as, that is why I tell you, as to whatever you pray and make request for, if you believe that you have received it, it shall be yours. So we receive what we pray for if we believe, have faith, that we have received, even though we don't yet see it necessarily. Believing is in the here and now. I believe now that I have received it. My faith, my belief is the proof, the evidence that I shall have what I hope for. You know, hope's important. Faith is the substance of things we hope for. But hope isn't all you need. Hope's important. I'm not turning there, but 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and charity, these three remain. Faith is important. Hope's important, love's important, but faith is not the same as hope, so be careful that we don't get confused there and believe because we're hoping for something, that's the same as faith. It's not. I guess the fourth counterfeit we could look at is being presumptuous is not faith. Being presumptuous with God is not faith. To be presumptuous is to be overly bold with no right or permission. To take something for granted without proper reason or permission. We'll see an example in a moment or two. But presumption is really you've got no... You might be genuine. You might believe... You might be very sincere. So it's in that sense, it could look a wee bit like faith. The trouble is, it's not based on God's word. You have no word from God to stand on. You believe, you're confident. Actually, you're probably overconfident. You're just taking for granted that God's going to back up your oft-times foolish decision. It may be based on wishful thinking, our great intellectual reasoning, perhaps our pride, perhaps we're misapplying a scripture. And so we step out, allegedly believing and trusting God, with no foundation. We're presumptuous. We're stepping out where we have no right to be without the word of God and more or less saying to God, I'm stepping out now, you better back me up because I'm trusting in you. Well, God's not obliged to get behind us when we're being foolish and presumptuous. There's a good illustration in Numbers 14. If we turn to Numbers 14, we'd start at verse 2 and read on a bit. Numbers 14. It's a great passage for lots of different lessons. We've been here many times over the years. This is the story of when the tribes of Israel came to the border to the promised land after they left Mount Sinai, and they were within a mile or two of crossing into the promised land. And it was there for the taking. And they sent out these 12 spies, and, you know, 10, unfortunately, came back with a bad report. They said, hey, guys, we've been round the land, it's beautiful, but... whew, the cities are fortified. The walls are high. The people that live there are giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. In fact, we're like grasshoppers in our sight. We can't do it. It's impossible. We'll all die. And then two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, hang on a moment. We've got God on our side. He's given us his word. This is the promised land, promised to us. Of course we can go over and take it. The choice there. Going to believe the word of God and his promise? Or are you going to react to the physical senses, these high walls, these powerful soldiers? Of course, unfortunately, we know which choice they made. Look at verses 2 to 4, Numbers 14, verses 2 to 4. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader, and let's go back to Egypt. So that's pretty rude to God. And they've seen with their own eyes the Egyptian empire demolished. They've been through the Red Sea as on dry land. They've witnessed that. They've heard God's voice at Mount Sinai. They've been fed with manna and water gushing out of the rocks. And these people have got no excuse. They turn against God. So God says, that's it. I've had enough. And he says they're going to die in the wilderness. So dropping down to verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you've spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Be careful what you say. Remember, death and life are in the power of the tongue. They said, we're going to die in this wilderness. And God said, okay, you said it, you got it. Verse 29, the carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you are numbered. I've gone to your entire number from 20 years old and above. So all the adults, everybody 20 and above is going to die in the wilderness. They are not going into the promised land. Verse 30, except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. And he carries on to say, the young ones will come in, but not you, not you adults. You push me too far. You provoke me 10 times. You will die in the wilderness. That's God's decision. That's the end of the story. And the people should have understood that and believed that. And Moses explained that word to them, but that wasn't the end of the story. Because pick up in verse 39 through 45. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. This has been told, actually, all of you who are 20, 25, 35, 45, 75, you old folk at 90, none of you will see the promised land. You're all going to die in the wilderness. Verse 40, they rose up early in the morning, went up to the top of the mountain or the hill country, saying, well, here we are. We're here. We will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we've sinned. This was, by the way, merely worldly sorrow, not genuine repentance. Then Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up. Don't try and go forward, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you've turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop or the hill country. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. They presumed. They were going up anyway. We're God's people. God called us. God brought us out of Egypt. God gave us his commandments, his covenant. We're going up. God will do it now. God's on our side. Now, this is presumptuousness. They don't have any word of God to say, go up. In fact, the word of God says, don't go up. It says, turn around and head off to the wilderness because you're going to die there. So it's presumptuous to step out and believe that somehow God will back your stupidity. Verse 45, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the hill country came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. Now, you know, perhaps they convinced themselves, we are the children of Israel, this is the promised land, we'll step out in faith and God will back us up. Who knows exactly how they convince themselves, but that's going beyond where they've got permission. They're arrogant, they're overly bold, and they have no word of God. Well, in fact, they've got the opposite word of God. Look also at 1 Samuel chapter 4, read verses 1 to 10. 1 Samuel, another example of presumptuousness or stupidity, which I guess we may all have done from time to time. Misunderstand the word of God. So we've got confidence, belief, but it's not unfortunately founded on anything sensible. Or maybe we think we're such favourites to God we can step out and he's duty bound to, you know, support our ignorance. 1 Samuel chapter 4 verses 1 through 10. 1 Samuel 4, first 10 verses. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, unfortunately, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So, not great. You lose. And you lose 4,000 men, who were probably, you know, fathers and brothers. So there's going to be many more thousands of families affected by this, you know, sizable death. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Well, the reason they were defeated because the land was full of idols and idolatry and wickedness, not because the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. But here they think, if we bring this holy item into the camp, we'll be safe, secure, we'll be victorious. Is there any reason to believe that? No. Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. So these guys were absolutely confident. These guys believed. It says the earth shook. Such a noise erupted because they knew, they believed, they had, quotes, faith, or counterfeit faith, that they were now going to be victorious. They were indestructible. Nobody could win now because they have the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the Lord's very presence among them. They believe we cannot be defeated. But of course, they were wrong. It's presumptuous to believe something that you have no foundation for. It's presumptuous to expect God to step in where you have no word from him. Now, when the Philistines, verse 6, heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Then the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us." These were fearful. "Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods of Israel? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." And that was centuries earlier, so I mean the word was still out there. Verse 9, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." Be courageous, men. Fight. We may be defeated, but let's go out with, like nobles. Let's be brave and courageous. Verse 10, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers." Massive defeat. Tens more thousands of families have lost their husbands and brothers and sons and so on. And these guys believed, all right. But, see, that's not faith. They thought they could step out, put trust in God to back them up. But that's presumptuousness. Faith, if you remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what?
The word.
The word of God. Faith is not just believing in what we choose to believe, stepping out with actions corresponding to our beliefs, and pressurizing God to step in and support our beliefs. You know, the reason they were defeated in battle was because of their iniquity, their wickedness, their idolatries, the fact they rejected God as their King and Savior. So that's a good example of presumptuousness. We don't have time to look at the next one. I was going to. See, I'm running short yet again. But if you wanted to look at it, and it's a familiar passage in Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 15, this is, well, let's just turn it quickly. I can just hit a couple of verses and then leave the rest to you. But Jeremiah 7 and verses 1 to 15, I'll just hit a couple of verses and leave the rest to your imagination. But here's the people of Jerusalem. And again, they're trusting God and having belief for something they have no right to believe in. There's no foundation for their belief. I'm not saying they didn't believe, but it was a counterfeit faith, because, you know, faith is based upon the word of God, and they did not have that. Verse 2 to 4, that'll do, I think. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house," that's a temple, "proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings." Change. Repent, basically. "And I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." See, what they were doing was saying, look at this glorious temple. This is the very home of the great Almighty God. As long as it's here, we will be safe and secure. No one can defeat us because the temple is here. The temple is here. The temple is here is our protection. That's presumptuous. These people were wicked and evil. And God continues and says a few verses later, go and have a look at Shiloh if you want. That's where I put my name to start with. Now it's ruins, because the people were disobedient. Don't trust in the existence of this temple for your safety and security. It's presumptuous to believe something which is actually not true. It's presumptuous to act on something that is not true and expect God somehow to back us up. So let me summarize by saying that, you know, faith, Bible faith, is always based on what God has said. It must be rightly understood. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I said last week, I think, it's not so much that you and I generally have a faith problem. We more often have a word problem. We don't really know the word of God well enough, or at least not well enough to be able to use it when our physical senses cry out for some other choice to be made. Faith is not feeling. Faith is not mental assent. Faith is not hope. Faith is not being presumptuous. I'll end with another definition of faith from Mr. George Mueller. You'll know this one. I've quoted it before. Mr. Mueller is the man who ran many orphans' homes in Bristol, England, for many decades, and looked after thousands of young orphans to feed them and clothe them and give them scriptural teaching. And not once did he ever ask anybody for money. The whole thing was a work of faith from beginning to end. But his definition of faith is a pretty good one, which is, I'll read it a couple of times, and compare this to, you know, presumptuousness, believing something that you've got no foundation for. Mr. Mueller's definition: faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true. Okay? Faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. So it's backed, well, it is based entirely on God's word and what God's word has said. Anything other than that is not faith, and it may well be presumptuousness, which is dangerous. So we always start, we always finish with what God has said in his word. That's safe. Anything else isn't. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message, but just put a note on here for those who pick up the MP3 later, which is that next week there is no Bible study. We're away from home next Sabbath. So next Sabbath, we are not here. That's what, the 31st of January, no Bible study next Sabbath. Okay, with that, we'll conclude.